28th chapter of the book of Matthew, we find, beginning in the 16th verse, says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." This morning we'll look at article number 9, which says, "We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of Jesus Christ, and that true believers are the only fit subjects for baptism, and immersion is the only proper mode." Again, we believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances or orders of Jesus Christ, and that true believers are the only fit subjects for baptism, and immersion is the only proper mode. Certainly good to see you all this morning. Appreciate the words that Brother Matthew has brought before us in his message to us. Certainly we need to keep in mind that the Lord is always with us, even when we fail to understand His presence is there. It's a great comfort to know that the Bible says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." And when the Lord Jesus was hanging on Calvary, He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Well, here's the truth of it. The Lord Jesus was forsaken so that you and I will never be forsaken. You may not feel the Lord's presence. And there's been times in my life because I've walked in darkness that I didn't feel or know the Lord's presence in an experiential way. However, I could know by the Bible's promise that He was with me even when I could not feel Him. And that's very important, because there's times you're not going to feel His presence, and that's just the truth of our experience. But we need to keep in mind in those times that He is right there whether we feel Him or not. So it's very important to keep that in mind. Here in Matthew chapter 28, we find where the Lord Jesus Christ is about to depart from this earth. He's already, of course, lived out His ministry, performed many great miracles, raised the dead, given sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, the ability to speak to those who were dumb. The lame were able to walk. Those with withered hands had been made whole. Those who were lepers were cleansed. We see where He encouraged those who were discouraged and spent about 3.5 years in His public ministry encouraging and helping those that He came in contact with. Of course, we know the day came that He was betrayed by one of His own. He went into the judgment hall and about 6 different times came before a judge. And finally, He was given the sentence of death and went to Calvary and there hung upon a cross in 6 hours' time. At the end of 6 hours, of course, He gave up the ghost. When the soldiers came to break His leg so they could remove Him off the cross, they found that He was already dead. Because He had finished the work God gave Him to do, He cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," and He gave up the ghost, and He went on to be with the Lord. Of course, He was buried by Joseph and Nicodemus in that new tomb, a borrowed tomb. And after 3 days and 3 nights, He took up His life again, and He came forth out of the tomb. And of course, we find here in Matthew chapter 28 where the disciples have figured out that He was no longer in the tomb. We find it says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week," this verse 1, "came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And then it says, His countenance was like lightning and His raiment white as snow. And the angel answered and said to the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen, as He said." I like that. He's risen, as He said. He told you He would rise, and He is risen. So He is risen, as He said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Then He says, "Go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead. And behold, He goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see Him. Lo, I have told you." So that brings us to verse 16. So the 11 have gone to where Jesus told them to go. Here the angel tells these women, and the women go tell the disciples. And so the disciples go to Galilee, to that mountain where they were appointed to go. So verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted." That's one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible to me, because there's a lot of times that I doubt. But that tells me first they worshipped, but some doubted. That lets me know that I may be doubtful, but I can still worship. Just because we're doubting in a moment doesn't mean we're not able to worship. There's some that might think, well, since I just doubt right now, I probably shouldn't go to the Lord's house because I really kind of doubt His existence or His ability or His desire towards me. And so I'll just lay out of meeting today. Or maybe I'll go ahead and go, but it just won't be any profit whatsoever. Well, these disciples, they all worshiped, it says, but some doubted. So even those who doubted were still able to worship. So even when you're in a doubtful frame of mind, you still ought to come out to the house of God and worship Him. So here they worshiped Him, but some doubted. Notice what the Lord responds. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That's a very important statement. The Lord Jesus Christ is letting them know what I'm about to tell you. I have the authority to say it because I have all power in earth and in heaven. The reason He's letting them know this, because back in Matthew chapter 10, we're going to find where the Lord calls His 12 disciples, which will become the 12 apostles. He calls them, and He's going to give them commission of what they're supposed to do, but He's going to put some limitations on it. He lets them know that they're to go out by twos, and they're to preach the gospel. They're to go into various cities, they're to preach, and when people receive them, they're to speak peace upon that house. However, when a city would reject them or a house would reject them, they were simply to leave and shake the dust off off their feet from that city and just keep going. They weren't to draw out their sword and slaughter those who would not believe. There have been Christians since the time of Christ that if people did not believe what they preached, they would bring them before a sword. And that's not what the Lord told His disciples here. If somebody does not believe the words we say, we don't have the right to pull out a .357 and start firing. We're supposed to just shake the dust off our feet and keep on going. Here, that's what the Lord tells them in Matthew chapter 10. But here's the limitation. The Lord tells them that they can go into any of the cities of Judea. However, they're not to go into the way of the Gentiles, and they're not to enter any of the cities of the Samaritans. But He says, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the Lord has told them, you're limited to who you can preach to. You're limited to preach only to Jews. Now the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 is going to open that up. And that's why He tells them, all power is given to me both in heaven and in earth. See, these are Jewish men. And Jewish men by nature are not going to fellowship Gentiles. They're not going to preach to Gentiles. They're not going to try to help Gentiles. We find even in Matthew chapter 15 when that Syrophoenician woman came to the Lord Jesus Christ. She was a Gentile woman. And first when she begged Him to help, He answered her not a word. And then finally He comes down to the point. He says it's not meet or not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. You know, He's calling her a dog. She's a Gentile, you see. And that's how Jews view Gentiles, no more than dogs. And she says, truth, Lord, yes, I'm a dog, but even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. So we see where the Lord Jesus was compassionate toward a Gentile. I find in John chapter 12 where two Greeks came and said, Sir, we would see Jesus. And so, of course, they came to Philip. Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew takes him to the Lord. You know what the Lord does? The Lord preaches to him. So here were two Greeks. There was a Greek woman who received the help of the Lord. But that was out of the ordinary. Most of the time, of course, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was focused on the Jewish nation. So here in Matthew chapter 28, He's letting them know all power. I have the power to say what I'm about to say. I have the authority to open up this commission. Now the commission is that you're to go, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now when He says there teach all nations, most Bibles in the center reference will say make disciples or Christians of all nations. Now of course the Lord Jesus Christ did not have in mind that they would go and preach and every single person that heard the preaching the gospel would of course become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. He does not have that in mind. What He does have in mind, that wherever they go, whether they were there in Judea or whether they would go to Ephesus or whether they go to Rome or whatever place they would go, they were to make every effort to make Christians in those places. And of course, our responsibility is to try to encourage the Lord's people to become Christians. You know, there's a big difference between being a child of God and being a Christian. You can be a child of God and not be a Christian, but you can't be a Christian without being a child of God. A Christian is simply somebody who follows Christ. There are children of God in this world who do not follow Christ, thus they are not Christians. However, every Christian is a child of God. So here the Lord Jesus says, you're to go into all the world. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Then he says, you're to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. I like that encouragement. That tells me that the same Lord that was with the disciples there that he was talking to is with us here today. The same God that blessed them to preach the gospel there in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 3 or Acts chapter 4 or through the ministry of the Apostle Paul who helped him and delivered him is the same God who's helping us presently here this morning. I am thankful to know that he is not changing. He's the same and he's still helping his people. But again, he says, you're to go therefore and you're to teach all nations and baptize them. That tells me there ought to be some teaching before baptism, but not all teaching comes before baptism. Because he tells us then after they're baptized, you're to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So an individual who comes before the church to be baptized ought to have some understanding. However, we should not expect them to have all understanding. In fact, do any of us here have all understanding yet? We do not. If we did, there'd be no need to come back week to week. I don't have all understanding. That's why I spend a lot of time throughout the week reading the Word of God. I haven't been given it all. God didn't just, when he called me to preach, just open the top of my head and drop it all in. It doesn't happen that way. Now, that's why the Bible makes it clear that the man of God must study and show himself approved to God. It's important that we read the Word of God so that we may learn. But I've known some old Baptists that almost seem to think that you had to know every point of doctrine before you could join the Lord's church. However, that's not scriptural. I find there in Acts chapter 8 when that eunuch was ready to be baptized. You know what what Philip asked him? He asked him if he believed. And he says, I believe that Christ is the Son of God. Well, that was sufficient for Philip, so Philip baptized him there straightway. Immediately, that man was baptized. So there ought to be some understanding, but realize there's going to be more teaching after baptism. So again, he says, you're to go. You're to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And then you're to teach them, not whatever you like, you're to teach them whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So we see in our articles of faith that it says that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of Jesus Christ. I don't intend to take the Lord's Supper this morning. Next week we'll look at it along with the foot washing service and try to look at that. Today I'd like to focus specifically on baptism. And he says baptism, or this article says baptism is an ordinance of Jesus Christ. It's by baptism, number one, that we fulfill righteousness. We know when the Lord Jesus himself was baptized there in Matthew chapter 3, he came to John the Baptist. The reason he came to John the Baptist is because John the Baptist was the only individual upon the face of the earth at that time who had authority from heaven to baptize. You understand, not anybody could baptize, and not anybody today can baptize. Not everybody has the authority. In that day and time, there was one man on all the earth that had the authority to baptize, and that was John the Baptist. You remember there came the time when the doctors and lawyers came to the Lord Jesus Christ trying to trip him up, asked him by what authority he did these things. Before he would answer their question, he asked them a question. He wanted to know, by what authority did John baptize? Was it from heaven or was it from men? In other words, did he get it from God or did he get his authority from men? And it says the men feared the people, so they didn't want to say that it was from men because the people would get upset. But they didn't really believe his authority came from God, so they didn't want to say that. So they said, we cannot tell. And the Lord said, neither do I tell thee by what authority I do these things. You don't want to put up and put an answer? I won't either. And so the Lord went on. But the Lord Jesus Christ insinuates there that his authority was from heaven. See, Jesus wouldn't have asked that question if he didn't already know that his authority came from heaven. Otherwise, he wouldn't have put that out before the people there. See, he understood that God the Father in heaven gave John the Baptist the authority. We can go all the way back to the book of Isaiah chapter 40 and see where God had intentions of calling a man who would be in the wilderness, and his whole purpose was to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what John did. You turn to John chapter 1 and remember when the Lord Jesus Christ came to him. You remember what John declared? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now there were some individuals before that time that knew he was the Savior. We know that his mother's cousin Elizabeth knew. His mother Mary knew. His stepfather Joseph knew. There were a few people that understood and knew. There was a man named Simeon in Luke chapter 2. He knew. There was a woman named Anna. She knew. But by and large, people on the earth did not know who this Jesus was. And so John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, who had the authority from God to baptize, but he also had the blessed privilege of announcing that the Lamb of God had arrived, who was here to take away the sin of the world. And of course, John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. John said this about him. He said, "Here comes one who's mightier than I, who is preferred before me." He also says, "His shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And here comes Jesus to him to be baptized. Why did Jesus go to him to be baptized? Because that was the only man on earth that had authority from heaven to baptize. And that's why Jesus walked some 60 to 90 miles across rugged terrain to where John was baptizing in Jordan so that he might be baptized. I'm amazed at some individuals that think it's such a hard thing to walk about 30 feet down the aisle to be baptized when Jesus Christ walked some 60 or more miles across rugged terrain. Didn't even have an air-conditioned automobile that had drive for baptism. You might have drove 30 or maybe 35 miles here this morning. That's no big deal. You could do that in about 35 minutes in an air-conditioned car driving down 39. But the Lord Jesus did not have that. But yet he knew it was right in God's sight to be baptized. So in Matthew chapter 3, he comes to John the Baptist. And of course, first John the Baptist tries to forbid. He felt like he needed to be baptized of Christ. Well, you know why John felt that way? Because he recognized Christ was truly God. And who was he to baptize God? But that's what God gave him authority to do. And so the Lord Jesus Christ told him, "Suffer to be so now, for so it fulfills all righteousness." That tells me when a child of God is baptized, that fulfills righteousness. That tells me to not be baptized means we're standing in some type of unrighteousness. I'll just clearly say that. If we're feeling the desire to join the Lord's body, and we feel to be a sinner, we feel to be one of the Lord's, and we do not come forward to be baptized, I believe we're doing wrong in the sight of God. Here come the Lord Jesus Christ, recognized it was right to be baptized, even to the point he would walk a great distance and be baptized of this man named John. So he told him to suffer to be so now. And of course, John and the Lord Jesus went down the water, and we find the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. Now we'll see how he was baptized. He was not sprinkled. He was not dipped. He didn't have water poured upon him, but he was immersed. To be immersed means to be completely submerged and to emerge from the water. And in the act of baptism, we see a beautiful picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've all been here and witnessed me baptized several recently here in this baptistry behind me. And first you'll see that individual standing erect. Here the Lord Jesus Christ died erect, hanging upon a cross. And of course he was buried in that tomb for 3 days and three nights. But on the morning of the resurrection, he emerged from that tomb victorious over death, hell, the grave, and sin. And that's exactly what we declare every time a child of God is baptized, that Jesus Christ was victorious. Yes, he died. He was buried. And both of those truths are important because through his death, we were redeemed. Through his resurrection, we were justified. And through his burial, his resurrection, he was justified. We were justified. I'll get it all right in just a minute. Anyway, now you know what I mean. In his death, we were redeemed. In his resurrection, we were justified. There, I got it out. Anyway, so here the Lord Jesus makes it clear that the proper thing to do is to be baptized, and that baptism is by immersion. And just in case we haven't made the point clear, there's two Old Testament experiences that baptism is likened to in the New Testament. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the Apostle Paul likens baptism to the children of Israel leaving Egypt going through the Red Sea. He called that a baptism. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and we see where the Apostle Paul begins in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Let's paint a picture right quick. You remember the children of Israel left the land of Egypt. After the death of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh was so angry that he finally declared the people could go. And so they leave. They leave and they left out with a lot of gold and a lot of treasure out of the land of Egypt. And everyone left that land, even the bones of Joseph. Not one was left in Egypt. And so here they go forward in their exodus. They're departing from the land of Egypt. However, after they depart, God hardens Pharaoh's heart one last time. And he thinks, what have I done? Here I've left my slaves. Leave. And so he, of course, amasses his army together and goes out after the children of Israel. Well, here come the children of Israel to the Red Sea, and there they're camped. And then all of a sudden they notice behind them Pharaoh's army is hot on their tail. So here's an army behind them and a sea before them. But here was a God above them who was going to show them that he was able. You don't have to worry about what's before you or what's behind you, because thank God we have a God who's above us. I'm thankful to know that his angels encamp round about us and protect them that fear him. So never fear what's before you, behind you, because we know the Bible is clear that God goes before us and he'll also be our rearward, meaning he's always behind and before, and just in case we forget it, he's all around us too. So here they come to the Red Sea. Remember what God told Moses? He told him what to do. He says, you take the rod, you go out there, and the sea would be parted. And so Moses turns around and says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You know, it's time for some time, it's right to stand still, but there's times you got to move. Here they were told to stand still. If they'd have stood still forever, they'd have been slaughtered. There was a time to stand still and see, and then there was a time to move. The child of God from time to time needs to be still and know that he is God, but then once you know it, you need to move with that information. And so here they come to the sea, and it's parted. The Bible says those waters stood on a heap. In fact, in Exodus 15, when they sing about it, it says those waters were congealed. That actual word is used. Just like a congealed salad or jello, that's what God did with that Red Sea. There was a great strong east wind that came and blew all night, stood those waters up, dried that ground. And so you've got two walls of water on either side, and dry ground between, and a cloud over them. And so when the people went down, it's like they're going into a tunnel. They were totally immersed between the cloud and the sea. And here they were baptized unto Moses. Here we see total immersion there that day. The other experience of the Old Testament that is like the baptism, we find in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin reading in about verse 14. Peter says, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. He's talking about those who would do witness against the Lord's people. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks of you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So again, he lets us know if we are persecuted, number one, we ought to be happy about it, and we shouldn't be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But rather, we're to sanctify God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. There's been too many times that I did it with boldness and arrogance instead of meekness and fear. Here he says, you answer with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or your good lifestyle in Christ. He says, for it is better that the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. We ought to never suffer as an evildoer, but we ought to suffer for being a well-doer. But then he says, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Here was a well-doer who they spoke evil against, even though he did no evil. Here Christ is the pattern. Here he suffered, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. He says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. That's interesting how he puts that. He does not say they were saved by the ark. They were saved by the ark, but they were also saved by water. Again, he's about to liken baptism to Noah's salvation there during the flood. Now, you would think he would say that they were saved by the ark, because they were in the ark. The ark kept them out of the water. But they were also saved by the water. You know why they were saved by the water? Because the water wiped out those wicked men that were living on the earth, and they were delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. You know, that's what the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost. We're to be repent and be baptized. We're to continue in a good life, and we're to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And in doing these things, we're delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Well, here's Noah's day. They were saved, wherein few, eight souls were saved by water. How were they delivered? They were delivered from the wickedness in this world when all those men were wiped away. Notice what he says, the light figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now again, he's likening baptism to the flood. Was there just a little sprinkling there back in Genesis chapter 6 and 7? Was there, you know, just a little dip, a little pouring? No, we find the heavens opened up and so did the waters from the deep. We find that there was water coming down from the sky, coming up from the ground. God unleashed the waters from the depths of the earth and also the waters from the sky, and there was a great deluge. This world was immersed in water. We find it was so immersed that even the highest mountain peak was covered in water, so much so that a year after the rains began, they finally saw dry enough ground to come out of the ark. That's how much water was on the face of the earth. Now, Peter says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. In what form? Immersion. Again, once you're immersed, you're submerged, and then you emerge from water, once again picturing the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this same text now not only tells us how we're to be baptized, it tells us what occurs when we are baptized. Again, he says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Those individuals, those eight souls, Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, they were delivered by water. How? The wickedness of this earth was wiped out. We're delivered the same way by water. How? We've dedicated our lives to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We have dedicated ourselves to diligently walk before Him. And the Bible says this, that if those that come to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That tells me a child of God who diligently seeks the Lord receives great blessings. Brother Ronald and I were together yesterday up in Georgia, and I had the great blessing of a deacon from Georgia offer to drive me all the way back down here. And I made fun of Brother Ronald that he didn't have anybody to drive him. I said, see, the Lord blesses them that diligently seek Him. I've just been more diligent than you've been, and I've got this great blessing, and you've got to drive home all by yourself. And of course, he didn't like that too well. Anyway, the scripture's true that those that diligently seek the Lord rewards them. Now, eternal salvation is not a reward, it's a gift. But timely blessings and timely deliverances are a reward to the people of God who diligently seek the Lord. Our timely blessings and deliverances are dependent mostly on our faithfulness to serve the Lord. So again, he says the light figure, that same figure of the flood in Noah's day, that light figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. There is a saving effect in baptism. It sets us apart from the world. It also shows we profess faith in Christ. It also is a testimony that we're willing to follow the Lord Jesus in obedience. We're to follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. And we're willing to dedicate our lives to serve the Lord. So again, he says, the light figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, in parentheses, he says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's important that we understand. Every time an individual is baptized, that does not put away the first sin. Again, he says it does not put away the filth of the flesh. It's not for that purpose. Nevertheless, not to put away the literal filth of the flesh. You don't do it just to get a good bathing. You do it to dedicate your life to the Lord. But also does not put away the filth of human nature. It does not do that. If you're not washed in the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, you're still in the filth of the flesh. That's just the truth of it. Now, there's still an aspect after we're born again where we still have the old nature to contend with, and baptism will not put that away. You know what to put that away? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when our bodies are changed and fashioned like to His own glorious body. So again, he says, baptism does not put away the filth of the flesh. He says, but what it does do is give the answer of a good conscience toward God. Notice that verse does not say it gives a good conscience. That individual already has a good conscience. Notice And he says, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. A child of God who's born again has a good conscience. It's our conscience that testifies against us when we do wrong. A good conscience will testify bad behavior. Anytime we do what's wrong and there's something in us saying, that's not right, that's a good conscience telling you, and you know better, not to do this. Every child of God who's born of grace has a good conscience. But the child of grace who's been born again but has not been baptized has a good conscience that is going to nag them, because they know there's something they failed to do. They know that they ought to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, take up their cross and be baptized and dedicate their lives to follow Him. And if you've not done that, you can expect your conscience to continue to nag you. Maybe you've been here and heard the preaching of the gospel and rejoiced in it and felt like you ought to come down the aisle and profess publicly your faith in Christ and be baptized, but instead you quench the Spirit and walk out the doors and go home. And maybe something within you tells you you should have done different. Well, that's your good conscience not being answered. So every time a child of God who feels the weight of sin and recognizes Christ the Savior, and their only hope is redemption in Christ, they want to be a part of people who recognize they're sinners but want to serve the Lord, every time a child of grace comes down and professes that, you will receive from heaven itself a good answer to a good conscience. Remember what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized? You know what happened? Heaven spoke well of what He did. When the Lord Jesus came out of the water, you remember what happened? A dove, which was the Spirit of God, descended and lighted upon Him, and God the Father spoke in heaven. Here you see the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost together in one place. You remember what the Father said? He says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I don't know how many times I have pleased the Lord, but I can remember this. I know I at least pleased Him the day that I was baptized in His name. If I can never look at one more time I pleased Him, I can always look back to that experience and recognize I pleased Him then. So again, the Lord Jesus, He pleased the Father. Every time a child of grace decides to profess their faith in Christ publicly and be baptized, heaven applauds. Heaven rejoices. The Father is pleased. So again, we see what baptism, how it's to be done, immersion, what it does deliver us, it sets us apart in this world, and also gives an answer to a good conscience toward God. I'd like to look just a few moments at several experiences of baptism in the New Testament. I realize our time is running short, but we'll start in Acts chapter 2 and find one of the greatest experiences of baptism in the New Testament. We find in Acts chapter 2, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has gone back to heaven. The disciples were told they were to tarry at Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. So in Acts chapter 2, we're going to find where they are endued with power from on high. The Lord Jesus Christ is now going to initiate the power that's behind His church. Remember, the Lord Jesus told His disciples in John 14, 15, and 16 that the Comforter would come. They would receive power. He would guide them into all truth. Well, that's what happens here in Acts chapter 2. Here they were all together in one accord in one place on the day of Pentecost. And suddenly it says there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And all of a sudden it says there appeared unto them cloven or divided tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Now, let me say this first of all about these divided tongues of fire. They were tongues simply because these men were about to speak. These tongues came down and rested upon them, and they were tongues of fire. Fire often is an emblem of the presence of the Holy Spirit. You think back to Exodus chapter 3, when there Moses was on that hilltop and there was a burning bush. What did that signify? The presence of the Lord. Here was God, and He spoke to Moses through a burning bush that was not consumed. Well, here are these disciples. They are about to be blessed with power, and the power is going to be in their tongue. Here these men are about to speak in languages they've never spoken in, and people are going to hear in their own native language. And so here they all began to speak, and they began to talk about the mighty works of God. And it says that there were at Jerusalem devout Jews, and he's going to talk about 17 different nationalities that were gathered there together that day, and all of them were amazed that they heard in their own language, or their own tongue, the mighty works of God. Now let me interject this here right quick about the tongues that they spoke in. This does not say that they just started talking strange languages or strange gibberish that nobody could understand. When the Bible talks about tongues, it's talking about language. Here the apostles were able to speak in languages that they had never formally studied. The apostle Paul, when he was going to Rome, he didn't go enroll in a class to learn Spanish. You know, the disciples never did that because God overruled the tongue. See, God's the one who confounded the tongue to begin with back in Genesis. When they were trying to build the tower there at Babel, meaning confusion, remember what God did? He came down and he confounded their language so that they spoke different languages and they could not work together. Well, all that happens here in Acts chapter 2 is the reverse of there in Genesis chapter 11 or Genesis chapter 10. Here, God just simply removes that confusion so that all can hear. And so these men hear the gospel preached. And many of them we find are going to be convicted in verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, you know what they heard? They heard that Jesus was crucified, that he was killed, that he went to the grave for 3 days and three nights, but he came up victorious. And when these individuals heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know what Peter says? He says, well, just hang around a church for about 25 years, and finally, when you get the Spirit real good, you finally come and join the church. That's not what he says. That's what some of us do. Some people hang around for years and years and not unite with a church like that. Peter doesn't say that. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter's saying, you're plagued in heart right now. You're burdened. They're pricked in their heart. Their hearts were burning because they recognized that Christ died for them. They were sinners. They knew this. They understood. And the weight of their sin was upon them. You know what Peter says will relieve that? First of all, he says, repent. Turn from that way. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now that for the remission of sins literally means because of the remission of sins. When a person is coming down to be baptized, they need to be mindful. They're not coming so that being baptized will remit their sins, but they're coming because they realize that their sins have already been remitted. They're coming down because of the remission of sins. That's what that word for there means. See, some people are baptized thinking they're remitting their sins, and that's an invalid baptism. Because here in this text, the Apostle Peter says, baptism is to declare you understand your sins have been remitted. Remember 1 Peter 3, baptism does not put away the filth of the flesh. If it did, Peter shouldn't say this right here, meaning be baptized and it'll put away the filth of the flesh. Because otherwise, Peter contradicts himself. It's Peter talking here in Acts 2. There's also Peter writing there in 1 Peter 3. To rightly divide, we must understand here when he says be baptized for the remission of sins, he's meaning be baptized because of the remission or because your sins have been remitted. And he says, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And of course, it says, when he has spoken this, says verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. How were they added? They were baptized. Again, we believe that baptism is an ordinance of Jesus Christ. That's how you're admitted into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church received 3,000 souls that day. How were they added? By baptism. They were baptized. That added them to the church. Here these individuals were added to the church. How? Once again, because they're baptized. We turn to Acts chapter 5 and we see another great experience of individuals being baptized. First of all, in Acts chapter 4, we see where a man named Barnabas has sold some land and given money to the church. And he, just out of the goodness of his heart, does this. But we'll find a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. They want the acclaim that Barnabas just got. And so they sell some of their land, and they give half to the church. But they testify they gave it all. Well, here's what they should have understood. They were under no obligation to give 100% to the church. There was no obligation whatsoever to do that. However, once they stated that they had given 100%, then they became liars, not to men, but they lied to God. And so here they come in because they want to be seen of men in their giving. They testify that they've sold and given everything they receive to the Lord's church. Of course, the Apostle Peter, through the blessing of the Holy Ghost, saw through that. And so he asked first Ananias, the husband, about it, and he says yes, so he fell down dead. And 3 hours later, they bring his wife in after they've already taken him out, and they ask her, she lies too, and Peter lets her know, you'll be just like your husband, and she falls down dead. I'll tell you what, if God started striking people dead for covetous and lying, I wonder how many of us would leave out of this meeting house this morning alive, you know? I mean, think about that. Here they come to church and they tell a lie. God strikes them dead. I mean, two individuals died. So it says great fear came upon the people. So it says the rest durst no man join himself to them. But it says the people magnified them. I mean, when they hear about this, I mean, God is serious about godly living, you understand? And people hear about it, and some of them, we don't want to join with that people. God is going to take this serious. But then it says, verse 15, it says, verse 14, it says, and believers then were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Some people were afraid, but a lot of people respected the Lord and feared the Lord. And so multitudes both of men and women, they joined themselves to the Lord. I already told you briefly about a man named, actually we don't even know his name, a man who's a eunuch. He had charge for the queen of the south, what was her name, Candace, I believe her name is. Anyway, he's from Ethiopia, and Candace is the queen. He's basically the secretary of the treasury of that nation. And he comes up to Jerusalem at the feast so that he might understand more about God's word. However, when he leaves the feast, he's more confused than he was when he came. And we find that he's reading Isaiah 53 there about that man, of course, who would be a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And so he's reading this. Interesting, God takes Philip and brings him to this man's chariot. So here's this man going down by the way, just kind of minding his business reading. All of a sudden, preachers drop right in his lap. And so then he begins to ask the question. Philip asks him, understandest thou what thou readest? He says, how can I, except some men should guide me. You know, that's the purpose of the gospel ministry. It's not to save, it's to guide. That's what I'm here for. You read the scriptures, and if you have questions, hopefully I might have some insight so I can guide you. That's what Philip's job was there. He says, understandest thou what thou readest? How can I, except some man should guide me? It says he began at that same scripture and began to teach him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Philip heard, or the eunuch heard all that, he says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? They saw water. They stopped the chariot. He went down, was baptized. It says when he came out of the water straightway, that the Spirit of God took Philip and carried him away. That individual, once he understood the Lord Jesus Christ, he wanted to be baptized in his name. Remember Saul of Tarsus? He was on the Damascus Road. And of course, he was going to persecute Christians. But instead, the Lord struck him there that day. And Saul of Tarsus, who hated the Lord, now loves the Lord. And now as he's going forward, he's going to go on into Damascus. And there, he's going to meet a man named Ananias. In fact, God meets Ananias first and tells Ananias, you go to meet Saul. He says, you're going to meet him in the street called Straight. That's interesting that he names the street and he calls it Straight Street. Well, he needed a straight street because he's blind and there's a good straight way in serving the Lord. So Paul's to be met by Ananias in the street called Straight. And of course, Paul's still blind, you know. And so he goes back and he hears the gospel from Ananias and the scales fall off his eyes. And he goes out and he's baptized. He doesn't wait around for years and years, but he immediately is baptized. We find, I know I need to find a closing place here. We go forward to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, there's a man by the name of Cornelius. Of course, this man is he's a Gentile. He doesn't know the Lord in the way you and I would know the Lord through the gospel. But yet, through his heart, he knows the Lord. But he's ignorant about many things. But this one thing he does, he prays and he gives alms. That means he helps the poor, he lives a religion, and he prays to God. Well, God hears his prayers. And his alms come up as a memorial before God. And so God tells him about Peter. And so he sends down to Joppa to Simon the tanner's house to call for Peter. And Peter comes down. Remember Matthew chapter 28, the Lord told him to go into all nations, baptizing them. Well, now Peter's going to get the opportunity. Up till Acts chapter 10, they haven't done it yet. I guess now the Lord's ready for him to do it. Because now the Lord tells Peter, you go down there and you preach. And the Lord does it by showing him a sign of unclean animals that a Jew would not eat. He lets down a sheet from heaven three times and into the four corners, and in all manner of unclean beasts. And the Lord tells Peter, rise, kill and eat. He says, not so, Lord, nothing common or unclean has ever entered into my mouth. Three times the Lord does that. The third time, Peter looks and there's three men calling for him. You know what Peter learned from that? He said, God has told me or taught me I'm not to call any man common or unclean. So he goes down and he preaches Cornelius' house. You know what he does at the end of that meeting? He commanded them to be baptized. He doesn't just invite them. He doesn't encourage it. He doesn't, suggest it. He commanded them to be baptized. And he and his household, they were baptized. Acts chapter 16, we find where there's that woman Lydia there in the city of Philippi. She hears the gospel, her and her household. What happens? They were baptized. We find the Philippian jailer there, he and his household. After he applied balm to the whip marks on Paul's back, you know what happened? Paul goes down and baptizes him. We come to Acts chapter 18, and there's a man there by the name of Apollos who knew only the baptism of John. I should have said this earlier. When John was baptizing, again, he had authority from heaven. And it was a good baptism. Jesus never had another baptism other than John's. The early disciples had no other baptism other than the baptism of John. John's baptism, though, was a baptism of repentance and that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. There's something more in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ in His name. That is, of course, we're professing His death, burial, and resurrection. Well, this man Apollos, he's a great orator, he only knew the baptism of John. And from all things I can figure out about it, he was quite a few years removed from John. He wasn't baptized by John himself, but by some of John's disciples who did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Apollos, he was somewhat confused about some things. But here he comes to the city of Corinth, and there's two individuals there named Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife, and they took him aside privately and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. The reason I bring that out is because then we'll turn to Acts chapter 19, where the Apostle Paul is going to meet some other disciples, probably, most likely, affiliated with Apollos. It says in Acts chapter 19, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Well, that's a red flag for Paul. Well, wait a minute. We believe in the Trinity, and you're telling me you don't even know or have never even heard about the Holy Ghost. Here they say, well, we've been baptized, we're disciples, but we don't even know if there is a Holy Ghost. Well, there in Acts chapter 2, the people were baptized, they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 10, before they were baptized, they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. That tells me the gift of the Holy Ghost is not dependent on baptism, you see. In Acts 2, it came after baptism. Acts 10, it came before baptism. Here, these disciples, though, they've not received it all. They don't even know whether there be such thing as the Holy Ghost. So Paul says, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Again, there's nothing wrong with John's baptism, but it was limited here because obviously they only know the things that John, actually not even as much as John knew. Because John knew that this was the Lamb of God which take away the sin of the world, but these individuals don't even know about the Trinity, and yet they've experienced baptism. They call themselves disciples, but there's limitations on what they know about the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul, hearing this, they've been baptized, but they haven't received the gift of the Holy Ghost. He wants to know, unto what then were you baptized? Unto John's baptism. Just a baptism of repentance. Not a baptism of the death, the burial, the resurrection of a successful Savior. And so it says, and he said unto them again, unto what then were you baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John barely baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ. So obviously they haven't heard what they needed to know about the one who had come. John preached about one who should after come. Paul said, we're already here after he has come. And so their information wasn't complete. And so it says in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here's one account, at least in the scriptures, where we see individuals who were rebaptized. Here were folks who had a limited understanding of the Lord in their first baptism, and so they were required to be rebaptized. I know there's some individuals that, of course, get offended by the need for rebaptism, and I can understand it. I know that when we're baptized, we receive an answer of a good conscience toward God. And here at this church, of course, we require that anybody coming from another order, that they be rebaptized. simply because we believe in the successful Savior of the Bible. And we recognize that many baptisms that occur in the world, people are taught that they're to be baptized so that they can have their sins remitted. And we understand, of course, that we're baptized for or because of the remission of sins. And so when an individual comes to our congregation, we require, if they have not been baptized by a primitive Baptist, that they be rebaptized. And of course, we base that here in Acts chapter 19. Here the Apostle Paul, one of the first old Baptists, he met individuals whose knowledge of the Lord was limited. And so instead of saying, well, just come on in and we'll have good Christian fellowship, and that may seem good, Paul says it's important you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I say the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning the Lord of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ who we know put away sin, the Lord Jesus Christ who made one offering for sins forever, the same Lord Jesus Christ who perfected forever them that are sanctified, that when we're baptized not because we're thinking we're putting away sin, but we're declaring through our baptism, we believe that Christ has put away our sins and we want to walk in newness of life and follow Him in a good and proper way. That we want to do that which is right and glorifying in His sight. That we want to follow a successful Savior, not a defeated Savior. We're not getting baptized so that we can help Him along, but we're getting baptized simply so that we can be disciples and follow after Him, because we know He needs us. We need Him, to help us along. We're not help Him, He's going to help us. If you see the Lord Jesus Christ a victorious way, if you believe that He's a Savior, if you understand that He's put away your sin, if you recognize that you've fallen short of the glory of God, I command you, just as Peter did there in Acts chapter 10, you ought to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And I promise you, it'll give you the answer of a good conscience toward God. You'll be at peace. If you've already been baptized and you don't see the need of it, and even if what I've told you from Acts chapter 19 is not convincing enough, let me say this about it. There are theological differences from this church and any other church. And I'm not going to call into question the good answer you received to your good conscience when you were baptized before. But we do have theological differences. And the fact is, I wouldn't be invited to other churches of other orders to preach, and we wouldn't invite them. We wouldn't take them by a letter, and they wouldn't take us. We wouldn't go into communion with them, and they wouldn't go into communion with us. So to be consistent then, on a theological basis, then we also must require rebaptism to be consistent. Since all other areas of church practice we would not receive and they would not receive us, why then would we say it's okay then to receive their baptism? Why would it be okay for them to receive ours? We want to be consistent. It's a theological difference. And so when we're uniting with this congregation, we're saying that we believe the principles that are contained in these articles of faith. And we want to be baptized believing these principles and, of course, declaring these principles. We want there to be no doubt in our declaration. We believe the Lord Jesus Christ is a successful Savior. And we simply recognize that He's put away sin. And we simply want to follow Him as a disciple and try our very best to please Him as we walk day by day. Again, the Lord Jesus was baptized, and when He was, the Father spoke, the Spirit of God attended, and I believe the same happens today. When children of God are baptized, I believe the Father speaks into our hearts. We feel the presence of His Spirit. I believe the power of His Son, and the three are magnified, honored, and glorified when we follow Him in gospel baptism. May the Lord bless you today as our prayer. Amen.